Good morning, and you're very welcome. It is really hard to believe that we're halfway through the year. But here we are, and you're very welcome here this morning as we continue to look at prayer, 4 weeks of just looking at the prayer. And this week and next week we'll be in Matthew 6 in the section that concerns what's commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, but today we're looking at the few verses before it that is more about the motive of prayer. Last week we kind of looked at the foundation of prayer. Today we're looking at the motive of prayer. Next week we'll look at the example of prayer, and the following week we'll end in Romans with the spirit of prayer. So today we're in Matthew 6. We'll be looking at verse 1 and verses 5 to 8, although eventually here in a few moments I will read all the section, verse 1 and then verses 5 to 15, everything that has to do with prayer. Now, what are your motives for doing something? Okay, that might be too vague, so let's narrow it down. What are your motives for watching and minding your grandchildren? Now, as a grandparent, you obviously care for the children. As a Christian grandparent, you want to be a positive example for them and able to share something with your grandchild. You also care for your children and desire to help them as much as possible. You're not a babysitter and expecting to be paid, though you might think that you should. You're doing this because of your love for your family. Your heart is in the right place. Your motives are based on your love for your family. Now, what would be wrong motives in that situation? Well, you could say, well, I'll mind the child for the afternoon for 50 euros. Don't be late in collecting them, or it'll cost you another 10 euro per 30 minutes. Well, obviously, there's no love for the children or the parents. It's a financial matter, and you only care that they're still alive so that you can be paid when the parents collect them. Well, so you have right motives and wrong motives. That's what we're going to look today in the motives of prayer. In this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives a general warning about attitudes and motives towards various religious and social activities, not just prayer, such as giving to those in need, praying, fasting, and he also talks about materialism. The warning is in verse 1, and our focus will be the section concerning prayer in verses 5 to 15. And as I said, this week we will look at the motive of prayer in verses 5 to 8, and next week we'll look at the example of prayer in verses 9 to 15. So we will look at the warning concerning our motives, two examples of wrong motives for prayer, and the right attitude we should have for prayer. So that's our roadmap for today. But as I said, for today, I will go ahead and I'll read the whole text for this week and next week, but we'll only focus on the first part. So Matthew 6, verse 1, and then verses 5 to 15. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, what did Jesus say about the results of living a Christian life? In Matthew 5, in the chapter before, he said, "You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." I mean, our right motive for living a life for Christ is that we are a living testimony for Christ. As it says, let our lives shine with the light of Christ so that others see Christ. That they see the good deeds that are done for Christ. And that they see God glorified in everything that we do. Basically, if we have the right motives, people see Jesus more and us less. Now, Jesus' warning was, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. The emphasis of your is my own. If we are doing something to show people how right we are, then the focus is on us, and the reward we seek is approval, is their approval. It's not from God. We are seeking their compliments so that we feel good about ourselves. Their approval becomes our reward. We aren't doing whatever we're doing to please God. We are doing these things to please man. So we will have no reward from your Father in who is in heaven. So Jesus' warning is not with the doing of the different things. He's not warning them about giving to the poor, praying, fasting, etc. Jesus assumes that his disciples and his followers will do these things. The issue is the manner and the motive by which they do them. The manner in which he objects is in front of other people, doing it publicly to get approval from everyone else. And, the motive is so that they will notice you, which is aiming for human approval. That's the problem. That's the wrong motives. So let's look at the wrong motives a little more closely. There are two different ones in verse 5 and then verse 7 and 8, and we'll just take them as they come. First, let's look at the first warning for praying with the wrong motives. That's verse 5. Jesus said to not pray like the hypocrites. Now, what group of people did Jesus call hypocrites on more than one occasion? That would be the Pharisees. The Pharisees were more interested in people paying attention to them, honoring them, looking at them, than actually doing ministry for the Lord. In Matthew 23, that whole chapter, at least seven times, Jesus called them hypocrites. Verse 5 says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. There's the reason why they do what they do. They want approval by others. They want to be seen by others. Then Jesus goes on to say that they adorn their robes so that other people will notice them. They love the best seats at the table and being honored at the feast. They desire to be greeted as rabbi in public so that other people will know who they are. Jesus accused them of acting religious on the outside, but they are full of greed and self-indulgence on the inside. In verses 27 and 28 of that chapter, Jesus said, "You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." That's how Jesus described the hypocrite's prayer life. They pray publicly in the synagogue and on the street so that other people will see how devout they are, how religious they are. But he knows their heart. They're not that way in their heart. See, this adoration by the public is their reward. They get what they are seeking. They get the approval of the people that they were seeking. They're not seeking a heavenly reward, but they think that their religious deeds will be impressive to God. I mean, if man is easily impressed, maybe God will think, "Wow, what a holy person he is." Well, that, in fact, is quite the opposite. Joseph Parker, an old London preacher from 120 years ago, explained it this way: they get what they seek. They seek applause. They get it for the moment and it dies away. They get their recognition, their heaven. And when it is gone, their heaven has vanished. Right things may be done in a wrong way, and so they may lose their value. It is right to give. It's right to pray. It is right to fast. But they all may be done in a wrong way. See, Jesus taught about wrong and right motives for prayer in a different way. In Luke 18, he shared a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector as they were both praying in the temple. And it goes very well, complements this section of right and wrong motives. So Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable." So Jesus is talking to people who are confident in their own righteousness and who are looking down on others. Jesus said, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers and evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a day and twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector, he stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.'" So what's the problem? Well, the Pharisee loved hearing his own voice, and he made sure everyone else heard him too. He also loved comparing himself to the sinners, the other people, the robbers, the evildoers, the adulterers, or even this tax collector. "Look at how religious I am. I fast not once but twice a week, and I give a tenth of everything I own." What is their reward? It's their own righteousness, the acknowledgement of others, and ultimately they will be humbled because they will at some point see God face to face and realize how wrong they had been. That God is not impressed. I remember a lady in my grandfather's church who nearly every week during the prayer time stood up and prayed. And I remember thinking to myself, "Oh, here we go again. God's not impressed." Well, we'll come back to this parable later, but let's look at the next warning in verses 7 and 8. "Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do." Don't keep on babbling like pagans, like the Gentiles. While the first warning was concerning the religious people, this warning used non-religious as an example. Yet the warning is for the followers of Christ. The Gentiles, the pagans, prided themselves in lengthy public orations. using fancy words and trying to impress everyone with their intellect. They think they will be heard with their many words. Most people will tune out from the prayer if the motive of the prayer is just to pray longer than the last person. There was an old book on prayer that I found several years ago, and it mentioned about praying in public. And there was a man known for praying long-winded prayers, not really saying anything. And the writer said that for the first 3 minutes he would pray with him, and the second 3 minutes he would pray for him, and then the next 3 minutes he would start praying against him. Jesus was not warning against long prayers. He's warning against the motives and attitudes for praying long and loud. It's not about the length of prayers, but about repeating mantras or saying the same thing over and over, or just to hear your own voice or to have other people say, oh, how great a prayer he is. Expecting that you're expecting the attention of God and man. The Greek word for empty phrases is that word babbling. Different translations will say empty phrases or babbling, but babbling actually works because the Greek word refers to a noisy flow of sound without meaning. So that gives you the idea of the babbling brook. There's just a flow of sound, but there's nothing to it. Again, the issue is not the length or the frequency of a prayer, but it's the attitude of faith that inspires the need for prayer. I don't want you to think that I'll be monitoring and evaluating your prayers. I won't. I agree with Parker when he said, no prayer is long when it's prayed from the heart. As long as the heart can talk, the prayer will seem brief. Don't measure your prayers by minutes, but by necessities. One sentence may be too much speaking if it's not from the heart. And a prayer that takes all day and all night will be too short if you see the King, as it were, face to face. Now we'll be looking at the next few verses next week, known as the Lord's Prayer. Unfortunately, that prayer has also become a vain repetition and a mantra. You can hear a congregation jump into the Lord's Prayer and not understand a word they say. They're just spewing it out. When Madeline was in senior infants, they taught each child how to spell their name. And they would take turns spelling their name, and it became a game of how fast they could spell it. And of course, Madeline has this long name with 9 letters, and so she would spell her name so fast you could not understand what she said. You heard the first and last letter, but nothing in between. Something like that. It was a blur of sound. It was just a babbling. That's the idea of avoiding babbling phrases and many words. Now, the right motives. What is the right motive? The right attitude for prayer. We now know that it is not praying so that people take notice of you and comment on how spiritual you are, such as the hypocrites do. And we also know that we are not to pray long prayers and repeating mantras without really saying anything. We cannot impress God with our vocabulary. Our prayers must come from the heart. A heart that knows it is totally dependent on God. A heart that is broken and knows that God's the only one that can heal and save. Just let me reread that verse, Matthew 6:6. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. My mom's parents, my grandparents, that I refer to often, were godly examples to me in many ways, and as I think about them, their prayer lives are probably the most notable to me. I remember hearing the tap, tap, tap of his typewriter as he was writing out his sermon notes. The tapping would stop, and I would look in to see if he was finished so so we could go get ice cream or something. But he had just stopped, he had stopped to pray, his head in his hands as he prayed about the sermon. He was in his quiet place that I was invading. And he was talking to God about the sermon. And my grandmother, she had a favorite chair that she would always sit in and read the Bible and pray. And many times I would see her with her glasses sitting on top of her head as she was leaning over the Bible, praying. She was in her quiet space, reading God's word and praying. Where is your quiet space? I know that can be difficult with kids in the house, yet we do need our quiet time with God, whether it's early morning, late night, away from the house, or somewhere we can hide away. We have biblical examples for doing this. In 2 Kings 4:33, Elisha went in and shut the door behind the two of them, and he prayed to the Lord. But Jesus did this quite often, quite regularly. And here are four examples, one for each from each gospel. Matthew 14:23, and after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Mark 6, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray, and when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. John 6:15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Luke 6:12, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. These are examples from each gospel showing that Jesus knew the importance of being alone to pray. Our lives are so busy with work, with family, outside activities, that we neglect the one part of our spiritual life that is truly the most important, our communication with the Lord. It's not that God needs us to pray so that he knows what we need and want. He already knows. Jesus already said that. God wants us to pray because he loves us. He wants a relationship with us. Wednesday night in our monthly prayer meeting, many prayers were lifted up to heaven for many different reasons and for people and situations. Many prayer points were prayed for by several people, and that's okay. Every prayer was heartfelt. And none were praying just to be heard by everyone or because they felt it was their turn to pray. There's no pressure to pray out loud. Everyone prayed audibly or to themselves because of our relationship with Jesus. Whether we pray together as a church or in a small group or praying on our own, the main concern is that we are praying from the heart. Let's look back at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee's motive for praying was to be seen publicly, to be heard loudly, and to show how spiritual and righteous he was compared to that sinner over there. Well, how did Jesus describe the tax collector? For the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. What was the tax collector's motive for praying? What was his heart attitude? Well, first of all, he distanced himself from everyone. He didn't want to be near anyone, and he couldn't even look up towards heaven. Why? Because he knew of his sinful state compared to the holiness of God, not compared to the Pharisee. You're not compared to anyone else. He's comparing himself to God. He beat his chest and he cried out to God for mercy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He did not compare himself to that Pharisee. I mean, the Pharisee, in his clean, priestly garments, proud and confident, expecting people to notice him, yet the tax collector took no notice of him. His focus was only on the Lord. His prayer was only to the Lord. His prayer had nothing to do for what he had done for God, but exclusively for what the Lord could only do for him. Think about it. We shared the Lord's table together this morning. And what did Jesus tell us to do? In 1 Corinthians 11, twice, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Remember what Jesus did for us, what he did for each of us. There is no comparison between people in this room. Jesus went to the cross for each of us because of our sin and shame. He endured the cross because of us and for us. We sang a newer hymn this morning called God of Grace. Imagine that tax collector, if he was here today with us, singing that song. Instead of beating his chest, he would have tears of joy streaming down his face as he sang, "God of grace, amazing wonder, irresistible and free, oh, the miracle of mercy, Jesus reaches down to me. God of grace, I stand in wonder as my God restores my soul. His own blood has paid my ransom, awesome cost to make me whole." That's the motive of our hearts for prayer. Because of what Jesus did for us. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Confidence is not pride or arrogance. This confidence is the assurance that we have as followers of Christ. This is the confidence the tax collector had. He knew that only God could give him the mercy and grace that he was seeking. When we pray, we are going to Jesus with confidence due to our salvation through his sacrifice for us. Because of his love and mercy for us, as sinners who deserve death, he gave us grace. He gave us eternal life. He gave us grace to help in our time of need. That's the right heart motive for prayer. Let me close from the wise words of an old pastor from over 100 years ago. He said, "Prayer, Jesus tells us, is not judged by its quantity, but by its quality. It is easy to say endless words if we want nothing. But when the load is heavy and the sword has really pierced our hearts, we come to the point very quickly and we cry out with Peter, 'Lord, save me.' We are not praying to inform God. Jesus reminded his disciples that your Father knows what you have need of. We are praying to give him a chance to meet our needs. Prayer is a means of opening the door to the Christ who, with all sufficient grace, is already knocking and who will enter the moment you fling open the door. So prayer is our communication with the Lord, which includes our listening to the Lord. The Lord is at the door, knocking and waiting for you. We are to be like the tax collector, a sinner who needs the grace of the only Savior, Jesus Christ, so that with confidence, we can pray for the Lord to help us in our time of need. So I pray that for each of you, that with the right motive of heart, that you have your own quiet time, your own quiet place to pray, and that you listen to the Savior.